Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I hope that wherever you are listening from, you experience a sense of unity with the church around the world. This week, we continue our exploration of Hebrews and the perfect forgiveness that Jesus has won for us and the tremendous implications this has. This is the culmination of the author's central idea, that it is impossible to drift away from such a wonderful patron.
Well, very good morning, everyone. We're going to be diving into Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. I hope you can follow along. It's verses 1 through to 10. So let's strap ourselves in and here we go. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. By that we will have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Well, after spending some time last week with Karina Kremensky from Neighborhood Matters, we're diving right back into the book of Hebrews, where we are coming to the conclusion of the main section of the letter. The author has, for a number of chapters, been alternating between some really strong warnings not to drift away from Jesus and some really extensive and deep teaching about how great Jesus is. And in chapters 9 and 10, he kind of culminates this argument. He has for a long time now in the book been speaking about Jesus as a high priest of a completely different order, someone of greater capacity, someone of greater skillfulness, whose ministry is superior. And while there's a continuity, Jesus' work is based on the same unchanging purpose of God to set aside for himself a people who are his. While Jesus has a continuity with that same purpose, his ministry is based on a better promise, to write the law of God on our hearts, which is the centerpiece of a better covenant. And in chapters 9 and 10, the author now moves to describe Jesus's superior forgiveness, his perfect, eternal, complete forgiveness. And even though our reading was from chapter 10, I want to go back to chapter 9 and just kind of give you some of the highlights of that section so you can kind of follow the line and argument that the author here is making. So in chapter 9, he has moved from the covenant and begins to talk about the superior ministry of Jesus. And he does so by beginning with the tabernacle, the traveling tent that Moses and the people had constructed in the wilderness, according to the pattern of God and where God himself dwelt with his people. It is interesting that the author refers to the tabernacle rather than the temple, and there might be a couple of reasons for that. It might be that the temple, by the time he was writing, had been destroyed, so after 70 AD, and therefore there was no longer a temple to speak of. Or he may simply have wanted to continue talking about the time of Moses. So much of the book has referred back to the wilderness generation, and that might be the motivation for it. But regardless, he talks about the outline of the building, the layout of the tabernacle, with its outer courtyard and the holy place, and then the most holy place, and describes briefly some of the furniture, culminating with a description of the Ark of the Covenant and what it contained. A reminder of God's provision in the golden jar of manna, a reminder of God's appointment of Aaron as the high priest from the tribe of Levi, and a reminder of God's unchanging purpose in the two tablets of the covenant. And then the author kind of leaves that to one side and focuses on one sacrifice that took place in the tabernacle. Now, there were daily sacrifices and monthly sacrifices, and there were rituals that took place at special times during the year. And the most special, solemn of these was the Day of Atonement. You can read about it a little bit more in detail in Leviticus chapter 16. And the author has chosen this one offering, I think, for two reasons. First of all, it was the only offering that was given and prepared and given to the Lord by the high priest alone, and it had to do with the covering over or atoning for sins. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and there bring blood to atone for all the sins of the people for the past year. The sins that had been committed in ignorance, the things that had not been confessed, just kind of dealing with, it's kind of a spiritual spring cleaning that was good for the entire last year. And the author then kind of takes that one instance and says, you know what, this was a parable, an illustration of what was to come. And he says, in Jesus, our great high priest, he has done something much more significant than the high priests in the Old Testament ever could have done. They had to repeat the offering year after year after year after year because the sins of the people remained. So this is one of the things that the offerings were never able to do. The blood of rams and goats could not take away sin. But Jesus, as our great high priest, has entered not into the tabernacle, certainly not the earthly one, nor did he enter the inner areas of the temple in Jerusalem. Ironically, he was not allowed to enter into the very presence of God while he was in Jerusalem. But instead, in his death, he has entered into the real, true, spiritual temple, the tabernacle of God himself, where God dwells, and has brought not the blood of goats and rams and sheep and bulls, but his own blood, and has won for us a perfect forgiveness, a perfect forgiveness, an eternal and complete forgiveness, which is, of course, of enormous significance. It's almost like if you've ever printed off a document, a report or an essay, in order to just kind of go over it and edit it one more time with a physical copy. And you've taken the physical copy and you got your red pen and you've underlined the bits that aren't particularly grammatical and you've crossed out additional words and circled the spelling mistakes and all those sorts of things. And then you've gone and pressed print again. You will only perpetuate the same mistakes again and again and again. The Old Testament Day of Atonement was printing off the copy and making all the corrections again. And what Jesus has done is he's gone into the master copy and actually made eternal changes, permanent changes, so that everything that follows is now completely and utterly different. And this perfect forgiveness has, I think, some really significant and enormous implications for us. It's why this is at the very end of his argument. He's arguing and trying to convince and persuade and cajole and warn his readers not to drift away from Jesus. And ultimately, this is why. Because the perfect forgiveness that Jesus has won for us has three really important outcomes for us. First of all, it has made obsolete the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament. In chapter 10, when the author is quoting Psalm 40, he actually makes this statement from that psalm: with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And it might be worth just pausing there just for a moment, because it does raise the question, why would God ask them to do a bunch of sacrifices if they didn't actually please him? And I want to just return to the idea of the heart and worship. The sacrifices and offerings were not, in the Old Testament, magical. Magic works on this principle, that if I get the right ingredients and say the right words in the right order at the right time, then something must happen. And so the offerings weren't magical. It wasn't as if you did the ritual in the right way and sprinkled the blood in the right places and said the right words that God had to forgive you. God is as gracious in the Old Testament as he is in the New. And the offerings and the sacrifices were symbolic of his willingness to forgive. But there's also an implication for the worshiper. One of the constant complaints of the prophets in the Old Testament is that the people had begun to treat the offerings and sacrifices a little bit like magic. That if they just simply did them, that was enough. The prophet Isaiah laments on behalf of the Lord and says that the name of the Lord is always on their lips, but he is far from their hearts. And when your heart is disengaged from wanting to approach God, the sacrifices and offerings become meaningless, and they are no longer pleasing to him at all. What is pleasing is what the psalmist goes on to say when Jesus comes and says, "I have come to do your will." And so Jesus has made obsolete all of the sacrifices and the offerings in order that God and his people might be brought together without that symbol. In essence, what Jesus has done is he has brought us not even into the most holy place of the tabernacle, but into the heavenly throne room, as he'll go on to say, where you and I have access to God and have been made, even as we are being made, holy. Because to be in the presence of the Holy One requires that we be holy. And Jesus has won a perfect and complete forgiveness. And we have access to the very throne room of God, where we can ask for all that we need. This is where we come back to that language of patrons and clients. And I have to admit, I've been using those terms wrong and talking about patrons and benefactors, and they're the same thing. It's patrons and clients. And we are the clients who have been brought into the presence of God to ask for all that we need, all that we require, all that is fit and appropriate. But secondly, Jesus' perfect eternal forgiveness also provides for us and enables for us a life of true worship. And this is different from what worship is when we gather together. This is a life of worship. And you may have heard me say this before, but we worship what we fear controls our destinies. And a life of worship is when we bring our lives, our heart and soul and mind and strength, as the Bible says, into alignment with what we worship. People who worship money don't have a shrine to it in their homes, but instead they have begun to believe that money controls their destiny, that money provides them with the good life, with security, with assurance, with importance, and with blessing. And they turn their heart and soul and mind and strength to align with the values and priorities of money. And because Jesus has promised to rewrite our hearts, because he has gone into the computer and he has actually made the corrections, because he has actually begun to write the law on our hearts so that it is internalized, we are free to begin to turn to God fully and allow our lives to become aligned to his values, to his priorities, to his will. And every area of our life becomes part of our overall expression of worship. Jesus' eternal, perfect forgiveness not only ushers us into the presence of God, but it also enables us to live the life that God has always designed for us and that we desperately want for ourselves. And all of this leads to, I think, perhaps the most significant, and that is that Jesus' eternal forgiveness allows us to develop a relationship with God that is characterized by freedom, by love, and by joy. I mean, there's something really quite significant about the fact that Jesus does not push us into the presence of God. Jesus has not given us a new law to push us towards God. Instead, what he has done is he has gone before us and removed all the obstacles. He hasn't just unlocked the front door of the throne room of God. He hasn't even opened the door. He's torn the door and the frame and most of the wall out, put a great big welcome mat, and there's a sign that says, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. God. We are free to enter into the presence of God. There are no more obstacles for us. And can I just point out then that this has some really important implications for confession. You see, so often we confess in order to receive forgiveness. That's how it works in relationships, right? I confess something to you. I tell you something that I've done. I kind of come clean on something. And I do that in order that we might make it right between us. And I don't know how you're going to respond. You might be upset. You might be angry. It might have some really significant implications for our relationship. And so confession in a human relationship is often accompanied by fear. But if Jesus has already won our forgiveness, an eternal, perfect forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, then we are not confessing in order to receive forgiveness. We are confessing because we have forgiveness. We confess to acknowledge where our lives are out of alignment, where things are out of whack, where, you know what, we're not actually living out the values and the priorities of the one in whose presence we now stand. It's almost as if, because we have been forgiven, we can kind of pull each sin out of our back pocket and say, is this forgiven? And Jesus says, yes. And we go, okay, what about this one? Yes, that too. What about this one? I've got loads more. Are all of these forgiven? And there's freedom in that. A freedom that keeps us anchored to the very throne room of God. But it's a relationship with God that's also then characterized by love. A love that comes from having internalized the law because Jesus is writing it on our hearts. Where our decisions to do the right things, to do the things that are in alignment with the ways of God, come from a desire to do so rather than because we have been told to do so. And there is an enormous difference between those. And a relationship with God that is marked not only by freedom, not only by love, but also by joy. And this is the joy of an unexpected windfall. Even if you weren't alive when this happened, you have no doubt heard the story because it has gone into Australian legend. And it's the story or the legend of Stephen Bradbury. You know the story, don't you? A longtime short track speed skater from Australia who in 2002 unexpectedly won the gold medal. The other three competitors in that final heat all wiped out in the last corner and he cruised past them to win gold. And if you've never seen a picture of his face, you've only just heard the story, look it up. He has his arms raised and the look on his face is of stunned delight. He is filled with the joy of victory, but also overwhelmed at just how unexpected it was. And to some degree, it's that joy. It's almost a comic joy, not comical in the sense of funny, but comedy in the grandest sense of it, right? The happy ending. You and I are chumming it with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, standing around in the very throne room of God, being able to ask the Father for whatever we need. And if that doesn't bring a stunned expression to our face, I don't know what will. There is something just totally unexpected that you and I would end up there. And that you and I would end up being so close to God. There's something incredibly joyful about where we have found ourselves. And why would we ever want to drift away? And all of this, I think, then leads to, I'm going to call them 2.5 points of application. The first of them is this. Given that Jesus has won for us and we have received by faith an eternal perfect forgiveness. Confess your sins to him. Confess your sins without fear, without worry about wrath or anger, because that has already been taken care of. That has already fallen on Jesus. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father as the one who had come to do his will, saying to the Father, "This one is a friend of mine." And the Father turns to us with benevolence and grace and mercy and compassion and all that we need. So confess your sins, your weaknesses, your failures, your folly, the places you have transgressed, right? The places where you have trespassed. Confess the things that you have done that have been wrong and the things that you have failed to do that were right. Confess whatever is in you in thought, word, and deed. Ask the Holy Spirit to shine a spotlight on that stuff, that you can bring it all to him because it has all been forgiven. Take some time to confess, not in order to receive forgiveness, but because you have been forgiven. Secondly, given that we are in the very presence of God, not even the earthly copy of the Holy of Holies, but the heavenly reality, ask for what you need. Let our prayers go beyond just the simple things that consume our lives, as important as they can be. But let us ask for what we truly need to persevere and to stay close to Jesus. Pray for courage. Pray for diligence. Pray for love. Pray for transformation. Pray the big prayers. Ask for the main resources, the things that are most important for you to achieve all that Jesus has called you into. And here's the half. Along with asking for all that we require, can you ask the Holy Spirit to just give you a little bit of an insight into just how comic it is that you are where you are? And again, I don't mean comic in the sense of comical and funny and trite, but just how utterly unexpected it is, how incredibly joyful it is, so that you and I might perhaps, in our times of prayer, in our times of worship, in our times with our life groups, in our times with those around us, have that look upon our face that's a little bit reminiscent of Stephen Bradbury, just a little bit stunned and really excited and overwhelmed at where we have found ourselves. So confess your sins. Bring it all to the Father. Ask him for all that you need. And may we be given an insight into the joy of our salvation, that our relationship with God, marked by joy and love and freedom, that the access that we have, the forgiveness that we have been given, might become the very bedrock of our relationship with God and our witness to the world around us. In order that, as the author will go on to say one more time, we do not drift away, but remain anchored to Jesus. Perfect forgiveness. It ushers us into the presence of God himself, and enables a life of worship, and prepares the way for a relationship with God marked by freedom, love, and joy. So, confess your sins and ask for the resources you need to persevere. Is there someone you know who really needs to hear this message too? Why not share it with them and see what God does through that? And remember, you can follow us on Facebook or visit our website at gamiabaptist.org.au. And we'd love for you to join us for church at gbconline.org.au at our regular service times of 8:30, 10:30, and 6 p.m. Australian Eastern Standard Time. May you be filled with the joy of our salvation this week. God bless.